tent and we'll keep in the book of Genesis and continue on where we left off yesterday afternoon. So we read in Genesis chapter 38, the 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll commence at verse 1. And it came to pass that at that time, that's the time of the sale of Joseph, at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And verse 10, and the thing which he, that's the second born, did, displeased the Lord. Wherefore, he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah be grown, my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And of course, she sees there's no possibility of having Shelah as her husband. Verse number 21, perhaps. Maybe verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. She said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? He said, what pledge shall I give thee? She said, thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and he came in unto her. She conceived by him. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath fled the harlot, and also behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And then we have twins born. The end of verse 29, his name was called Phares, and afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Sunrise, or Zara, Sunrise in our language. Now chapter 43, verse 3. And Judah spake unto Jacob, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Chapter 44. And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And verse 16, Judah said, what shall we say unto my lord? Verse 18, then Judah came near unto Joseph and said, O my lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. Verse 32, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now chapter 46, verse 28, and Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Chapter 49, and verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stood down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's quite an extensive reading, but we'll bring it together, we trust, with the Lord's help. I think most of us that do a little bit of reading in history, we very much appreciate the opportunity to read some of those great accounts of the 1859 revival. Great days when a wave of blessing swept through these islands, and particularly this country, and different men were used by God in the preaching of the gospel and the ingathering of a harvest of souls. One of the men who was very particularly used preached to thousands up in Ballymena and Limavady, and preached in the open air in Belfast, was a man by the name of Brownlow North. He came from Scotland to this country, born in England, came from Scotland. He was such an effective gospel preacher that they called him the John the Baptist of the revival, a very sturdy, stirring and fruitful preacher. Just let me give you a sketch, a very brief sketch of his history. He was born in 1810 into fairly comfortable circumstances. There was actually one of his forebears was a prime minister of England. He went to Eton as a boy, mixed in fairly high social circle, had more or less a silver spoon in his mouth. After leaving Eton, he turned to a very dissolute way of life. Spent his time smoking and drinking and gambling. He had the money to finance it, went to Europe and travelled around quite a bit, and lived a very, very reckless and a very ruthless life. In 1854, just a little before his 45th birthday, he was at a party in Aberdeenshire. He was enjoying himself to the full. He was sitting smoking a cigar, and he was playing a game of cards. God spoke to him, and he got saved on the spot. Immediately started to preach. That's 1854. And by 1859, the man who spent 44 years sunk in sin and ruined in misery, grace has rescued him. One great favour that he did have, he had a praying mother. She never gave up praying until at last grace reached him. And grace not only saved him, but his life was a complete turnaround. And grace employed him, much to the advantage and the blessing of many. Fortunately, history is covered with stories like that, and so is the Bible. And this afternoon, I want to look at one of the most wonderful stories of grace that the Word of God has for us. You see, if I were to ask you, What is the subject of the last quarter of the book of Genesis? The last 14 chapters? Oh, you would say to me, that's the story of Joseph. Well, that would be fine. But the problem with that is this, that the Bible gives those chapters a heading, and the Bible doesn't say the story of Joseph. The Bible says these are the generations of Jacob. And there were more members in Jacob's family than Joseph. And that expression, the generations of Jacob, is a Hebrew way of saying, this is the story of the family of Jacob. It's a very important family. I think I could say without exaggeration that at the time it was the most important family in the world. There must have been tens of thousands of families, but the family of Jacob was the family of destiny. It was the family through which the Messiah would come. It was the family that held the key to world history. And in fact, even as we sit here this afternoon, the descendants of Jacob still are the key to world history. But to be a family that carried such a large and important portfolio, they weren't doing well. Family feuds and family frictions, and the whole family was beginning to fragment. And one of the men that God used to cement the family together, of course, was Joseph. And we're reading about him this weekend and learning about him from our brethren in the Bible readings. But also, in that same family was another man. His name was Judah. And he played just as key a role in the bringing together of that family as Joseph did. And this afternoon, I want to look at the story of Judah and see in it a story of God's mighty, matchless, marvelous, magnanimous grace. We've already been singing, a monument of grace. And if ever there was a monument of grace, it certainly is this man, Judah. His story is intertwined with the story of Joseph. He comes up in the story at strategic points, and I want to highlight those points. I'll more or less leave the story of Joseph untouched, but I'll highlight the points where Judah features prominently. We go back, of course, right to the beginning. I didn't read the verse. But when he is born at the end of Genesis chapter 29, his mother says, I'm going to praise the Lord. He was her fourth son. She was delighted with the birth of this son, and she was so thrilled, she called him Judah. His name means praise. And she said, through this boy, I will praise the Lord. I'm sure there are mothers in the meeting this afternoon, and you can go back to a day when you nursed a newborn, and you thought within your mind, I'll praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord for her first birth. His first birth. I'll praise him more for the day of the second birth. That second birthday mightn't have arrived yet. And many of the great hopes that Leah had for this boy, and she gave him such a beautiful name. I think there were years of waiting. She maybe even died without seeing some of those hopes realized, because there was a large section of this man's life when you would have done anything but praise the Lord. You would have wrung your hands in despair. He was such a derelict character. He was such a disgrace to the family. He was such a debauched creature that you would have said, he's absolutely beyond the pale of mercy. But grace did reach him. Judah as a son, and they called him praise. We jump over now to verses that we read yesterday, and I won't say very much about them, but we have Judah as a salesman, and they're going to slay his brother, and he's a man that never seemed to be short of an eye to see a pound. He said, what's the point of killing him? He says, we could make a nickel here. What profit if we should slay our brother, he said, let us sell him. And the rattle of the chariot down the road that carried away the best of the bunch, carried away Joseph, the rattle of that chariot didn't mean anything to Judah so long as there was a rattle of the coins in the bag. 20 shekels. 20 shekels. Forget about him. He's only a nuisance anyway. Let him go. Who cares about him and all those dreams and prayers and all that spirituality? And he said his old father gave him the first place. And that's the place I want. He said, I've got good riddance to bad rubbish. He said, I'll be the first man about here. He said, and the competitor's gone. And he said, we have made a little bit of money in the deal. Imagine a man so far down. And he has such a materialistic mercenary streak in his life, in his heart, in his soul, that he would actually sell his own brother as a slave and think that they'd got a bargain. He's a slave trader. You say, is this the man concerning whom his mother said, I'll praise the Lord? This is the man. He's now in his 20s. He has big ideas on becoming great. He wants to be the top of the tribe. He wants to be the leader of the pack. And because Joseph has threatened to put out his candle, he's glad to see him off stage. Never thinks about him again. He's a man with an eye for a bargain. And of course, his descendants, they call them Jews. Jews from Judah. And every time they size up a situation, they say, what profit? And they're always keen to make a little bit of profit, even though it be at the expense of principle. If you can make a pound, says the Jew, don't worry about the principle. And here they have it in their very bones, in their genes, in the DNA of their forebear. Then you go into the next chapter. And the man that was, well, we haven't got a good opinion of him. He doesn't worry about family fraternity at all at the end of chapter 37. When you get to chapter 38, well, chapter 38 tells us just in the very opening words, it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. He broke away from the family. He said, there's no point me staying with these bunch of boys. He said, I'm going to go out on my own. And he went down from his brethren, and he established quite a farming business. He was a capable man, as well as being a crafty man. Quite a farming business. And as you read the chapter, he had such a large farming business. He was walking up one day to one of his great sheep shearing parties, and he was dressed like a gentleman farmer, with his great big staff, and his signet ring, and his cylinder ring. He was a grandee boy. He had really made the money. And he siphoned himself away off from the family. He had no concern about family value. In fact, he wasn't too long away from the family. And he had got Joseph away. Then he walked out of it himself. Started a new business. Totally discarded all thoughts of family unity. Totally despised the family values. And then he actually married a Canaanite. A Canaanite. You remember old grandfather Abraham? When he was looking at a bride for Isaac, he made his trusted servant put his hand under his thigh. He said, I want you to swear that you'll not take a daughter of the Canaanites for my son. Young people, you'll be careful who you marry, won't you? But here's a grandson of the noble Abraham. And as far, you would see him marrying a Canaanite, and she's not a good one. And he has 3 children in quick succession. He's a man of a good degree of sexuality and sensuality and a whole lot of other things that I wouldn't want to emphasize in a meeting like you would say you would never dream if you watched him. And his friends. He was a friend of Hiram the Adullamite. He married the daughter of Shua the Canaanite. And if you watched him, you would never dream in 1,000 years that this man was a grandson of Abraham. that he was a son of Israel, of Jacob, that he was part of the chosen family. He has no interest in family unity. He has no interest in family dignity. He has no interest in family identity. In fact, he lives more like a Canaanite. He sold his brother. I read that story and I think about Esau that sold his birthright. He married a Canaanite. Esau married a Canaanite. I say this man to me is more like a child of Esau than he is like a son of Jacob. And of course, you would say, well, he's just a reckless sinner, but he's a good businessman. And he looks the part. And he can pay for all the services that he needs. And actually, when his two sons died, it tells us that the two boys were so wicked that the Lord slew them. That's a fierce statement. His first two boys died. He was supposed to give the third son to the widow of the first boy. And he waffled and he talked. He says, you go back and stay in your father's house and I'll give you the third son when the time comes. He had no notion. He was a deceiver, a hypocrite, a swindler, a real derelict character. And of course, when she sees that she has no chance of getting the matrimonial affair fulfilled and the family's not going to continue, she dresses up as a prostitute, a pagan prostitute. I can't go into that in detail. It wouldn't be appropriate for this meeting. And of course, he's on his way up in jovial mood to one of his great big sheep shearing parties. And he's enjoying himself to the full. And he's dressed in all his regalia. And he spends time with the harlot and the child is conceived. And as payment for her services, she asks him for a pledge. He's a fly boy, but he hasn't that many brains. He left her his staff and his signet ring. That would be equivalent to you leaving your Visa card. You'd hardly even leave that with your wife. Never mind with a lady such as he thought. A signet ring and all this, those very precious things. But he had got the bit of sensual pleasure that he wanted. This was the pledge that he would send payment. She steps up. 3 months later, he hears that his daughter-in-law is going to have a child. He says, bring her out and get her burned. She has been guilty of immorality. She needs to be burned. He's a very straight boy, isn't he? But of course, it happens to be his child. So that in pronouncing a death sentence on her, he pronounced a death sentence upon himself. And by the time you get to that stage in the book of Genesis chapter 38, this man Judah has just gone down to the very gutter. Broken away from his family, started his own farm, no interest whatsoever in the spiritual value of his father and his grandfather, got involved in the most lurid form of immorality, has stained his character with a self-seeking, self-serving, self-satisfying individual, a totally unsavory, ugly character. And when he calls for the death of this lady, of course she sends the big staff with his own coat of arms on the top of it. And she sends his signet ring. She says, the father of this child is the man to whom these belong. And his own pledge has caught him out. And he says, oh. He makes a very candid confession. And for the first time in his life, this man Judah is confronted with his sin. His sin has just been exposed in its most unseemly ugliness. And with a frank confession, he says, she is more righteous than I. Or probably the translation should be, she is righteous, not I. And in that moment of honest confession, I take that to be the moment of Judah's conversion. He's a man with a black history. So black that you would just be on the point of writing him off. Despite his godly background. That black history, there comes a day when he faces up to it in all its lurid details, and he becomes the man of a broken heart. And he caves in. He said, I'm totally guilty. I'm completely ashamed. He said, the whole course of my life has been misguided and driven by selfishness and sensuality. He said, I have turned my back upon my godly background. And I think in that moment, the man with the black history becomes the man of the broken heart. And as you get to the end of the chapter, two boys are born. Because the lady doesn't only have a son, she has twins. It's not only life, it's abundant life. He has been forgiven. Grace, now that this man Judah has thoroughly repented, grace has been magnified and multiplied, and and you'll hardly believe it, but it's true, and the Bible teaches it in a number of passages, Ruth chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, that the twins that were actually born out of this very, very unseemly piece of immoral intimacy, those twins are actually the ancestors of the Messiah. You say the chapter that begins on Judah, God slew two of his sons. The chapter begins with death. That same chapter concludes with two sons being born. It's life. The man has passed from death into life. And as I said in the reading, you call one of the sons, one of the twins, Zerah, which means sunrise. I'm inclined to think, but I couldn't prove it. And I'll just ask you to believe it in good faith. You know, his old father had a sunrise in his life. There was a breaking point in Jacob's life, and it tells us that the sun rose upon Jacob. That's the same word for this boy's twin. It was the dawning of a new day. He called this boy Sunrise Boy. The old black past is finished. There has been an honest repentance. There has been a true conversion. There has been an experience of forgiving grace. The twins have now been born. Fresh life has appeared. It's the dawning of a new day. And the man who was a slave trader in chapter 37 and who was a deep-dyed sinner for the most of chapter 38, selfish, just wanting his own thing, wanting to have a big place and a big position, no matter what it cost, no matter who it hurt, just using people to get where he wanted. Even though it was a harlot, he would use her to get what he wanted, and he had plenty of money to finance it. Well, there you are. I say it's a dark picture. But he gets saved. You know, I want to say to some parents here today, you may have children that have traveled roads that you never thought they would go. When they sat at your knee and you taught them, Jesus loves me, this I know, you never anticipated the day they'll be sitting at a bar. When you taught them the basic principles of morality, you never thought they would have a broken marriage. You never thought they would take the high road of sin. Here's a man went high in the world, as a grandee with all his own banking system and all, and his big farm, and as far away from his father's inheritance as he took the high road of social life. He took the low road of immoral life. Maybe you never thought your offspring could go as far away. Dear parent, can I tell you, do not despair, for the grace that reached Judah could reach your boy. There could come a day when he'll just go too far, and suddenly he will be confronted with the error of his ways, with the gravity of his sin, and acknowledge guilt. Total acknowledgement, frank acknowledgement of guilt. And I still believe, aren't I right, dear brother? Doesn't the Bible teach that where there's true repentance, abundant grace is waiting. Mercy waits for thy returning with a pardon full and free. And of course the brethren say, oh, well, you need to just wait to see how he turns out, you know. When somebody like that professes to be saved, they would hardly even thank the Lord. Just to play safe, you know. We're a cagey bunch of boys. And they say, we'll see how he turns out. We'll see how he turns out. You say, do you think he got it? Do you think he could get it? Oh, he got it! He got it! And we'll see how he turns out. And the man that was a slave trader, and the man that was a sinner, with a capital S-I-N-N-E-R, the next time we see him, he's a surety. And this time, they're going to have a discussion, and we're going to have to bring Benjamin down if we're going to get any more corn. This little brother of ours that we sort of overlooked, but the boy down in the place of Egypt, down at the storehouse, he wants to see him. And Jacob says, you're not taking him. Oh, Reuben says, I'll take him. Surely, he says, take him. He says, if I don't bring him back, he says, you can kill my two sons. Did you ever hear the leg of it? If I don't come with Benjamin, he says, kill my two sons. I never heard worse. Jacob says he's not going. I'm glad at least you... Like, how did Reuben think that if I lose Benjamin, it's going to help my old father to kill two of his grandsons? And if he didn't care about getting two of his own sons killed, how was he going to take care of Jacob's son? Just Reuben. You say, Reuben's not a very good leader. No, you're right, he's not. He's the firstborn, but he hasn't the qualities. He has no interest whatsoever. The man's a mile off the mark. We saw that in chapter 37 when he made that whole hoo-ha and got him into a pit and came back late and the whole thing was over. He was just a useless man. This man, Reuben, he had no leadership qualities whatsoever. But then Judas spoke up. He says, Father, he says, I'll tell you this. He says, we really need to go. For he says, we need to get food for you and for the little ones. He says, I'll go surety for him. And he says, if I don't bring him back, he says, I'll bear the blame forever. He says, I'll sacrifice myself for his interest. Now that word surety is the same word as the word pledge. You remember when Tamar came with the pledge and she held up the staff and the ring? That pledge was a symbol of Judas' selfishness and his sensuality. And he got what he wanted in gratification, no matter who it suited, who it hurt, or who it helped. Now there's a different pledge. He says, I want to tell you, I have an interest in that young brother of mine. And he says, I'll shelter him, I'll watch him, I'll protect him, I'll cover him. And he says, I myself will go surety for him. I say, this man has changed. He has changed. He has greatly matured. You say, how many years later is this? What? 2 years later. 2 years after his conversion. Because he had three sons grown up, so 20 years must have passed. And it's now 22 years. Here's a man over 2 years after his... And the selfish man that sold his brother and didn't blink an eye, that same man has now a great concern for his brother and is willing to go surety. Chapter 44. He goes a stage further. They find the cup. Benjamin is going to be made a slave. And when Judah sees the whole scenario and he thinks of the impact it's going to have on his old father, he steps forward. And he was a good man with his tongue. And he gives that one of the longest speeches in Genesis, 218 words in Hebrew, almost unmatched in the whole of the Bible for passion and eloquence. He says, sir, He says, do you see this boy? He said, my old father's life is bound up with this lad's life. And he said, if I go back without this lad, he said, it'll bring my old father's grey hairs down to the grave. Wonder where he heard that. He said, I couldn't face it. He says, how shall I go up to my father? And this boy, not with me, he says, I couldn't face it. It would kill the old man. It would be the breaking of his heart. He says he would collapse. He said, just as soon as we would appear. You say, this is not the same man. This is not the same man that went back with Joseph's coat. Ah, it's the same man. When he went back that day without his brother, he didn't worry about the effect it had on his old father. But he's worried now. In chapter 43, he was worried about the boy. In chapter 44, he's worried about the old man. In the previous part of his life, he didn't care about family values. He didn't worry about how his behavior affected his father. He didn't worry about how his behavior affected his brothers. But this man has got saved. To use New Testament language, he's completely changed. And he's now concerned about the welfare of others. You know, that's a great indication of spiritual maturity. One of the hallmarks of sin is self-centeredness. I get my kind of life. I get what I want. I get the seat that suits me. I get everything my way. Sin is just the inverted eye of selfishness. You know one of the marks, dear believers, of spirituality? It's a genuine concern for others. Concern for the younger. Concern for the older. A conscience about family values. A conscience about family unit. Oh, he says, I couldn't bear to think of the family broken up anymore. He says, I sold a brother. And he said, I went away myself and I started my own farm. And he said, if this boy doesn't come back, he said, the family's going to break to pieces. He said, I don't want to see any more disunity. He said, I want to see this thing mended together. You see, here's a changed man. Here's a maturing man. This is an improving picture. And very vividly, he says to Joseph, not knowing, of course, it was Joseph. He says, I tell you, sir. He says, this boy can't become a captive. He said, let him go back to his father. And he says, I'll be a slave forever. He says, I'll become a slave in Egypt. So that he can go back to his father. But you say, is this the same man? Is this the same man that sold his brother as a slave down into Egypt? 20 years before it, he sent his brother as a slave into Egypt for a handful of coins, and he gloated over the profit, and he didn't care about the slave. And he himself now is prepared to take the place of a slave for the advantage of another. This is the same man. He's changed. He's transformed. And the whole self-centered sensuality, selfishness of this man, grace has changed the man. Repentance has transformed the man. And he now becomes interested self-sacrificially in the benefit of others. You know, I think, dear believers, we should be a little bit ashamed of how selfish we can still be. As the Lord's people, as people who have partaken of grace. Just before I leave that, you say, I'll go into prison instead of this boy. You said, is he going to become a substitute? Yes. He said he would be a surety in chapter 43, but now in chapter 44 that the crisis has come, as well as being a surety, he's now becoming a substitute. And to become a substitute for that boy, he's going to have to also take the place of a slave. You say, that sounds a bit familiar. You say, I have heard that before. You say, actually about 5 or 6 hours ago, he said, most of us were sitting here and there across the country around a table, and on that table were 2 emblems, and we remembered a Savior who took the form of a slave. He was in the form of God, and he took the form of a slave. And he not only took the form of a slave, but he went to the cross as a substitute, and at the price of his own life, he has purchased our freedom. You say, do you mean to tell me that this man who was so corrupt, and whom grace has changed, that he has now become like Christ? That's exactly it. He has become like Christ. Christ hasn't even yet appeared. But here's a man is beginning by grace to take on Christ-like features. 1500 years before Christ appears. That's what God's looking for, dear believers, in your life and mine. That we'll appreciate the needs of others. That we'll sacrifice for the comforts of others. That we'd be prepared to take the place of servanthood for the benefit of others. And that we'll wear something of the features of Christ in our relationship with other people. You say, well, right enough. I have to admit that he is completely transformed. You would hardly recognize him as the same person. No. Thank God he has had a conversion, and the fruits of it are all too obvious to be missed. Thank God. You know, let us just remind our hearts, and I have to hurry to a conclusion. Let us remind our hearts that grace can still touch the most unlikely characters, could save them, the untouchables, the people whom we think have gone too far. They've turned their back upon the background and the upbringing of their youth, and they have cut a different course in life, and they have taken the rugged road of sin. You might think we'll never see them back now. Dear believers in Craigie Hill 2011, let us bear witness to this. The grace that saved a wandering Judah could save your wandering son and daughter, and within the space of a couple of years, those self-centered sinners could be amongst the people of God, and the very features of Christ be seen in their attitude and in their character. But there are 2 other little things that I want to mention. Of course, they're going to pay a third visit down to Egypt. And the first time they came down to get the corn, Benjamin wasn't there. The second time they come down, Benjamin is there, but Jacob is not there. Joseph wanted to see the boy, but he also wanted to see the old fella. And the third time they come down, the whole bunch of them are there. Jacob's there, trundling along in the old chariot. I'm sure as they travel through the south of the land, down over part of the desert, the Sinai Peninsula, heading towards the land of Goshen. Things got a little bit tense. I wonder when we'll see him. So when they get within reach, old Jacob thinks, I'll need to send a scout just to get and bring us all together. Someone to bring Joseph to us. Someone to bring us to Joseph. Someone just to be the go-between. And for the first time in over 20 years, see the whole family united. Who's going to go? Jacob wasn't soft. He says, the man that I'm going to send is Judah. And Judah goes ahead of them all, like a shepherd, to direct their face to Goshen. Joseph comes from where he is. And Judah introduces the old Jacob, the venerable Jacob, to the great premier of Egypt. And Joseph falls on his father's neck. I love the economy of Bible language. It just says he wept a good while. Just a good while. As long as it took. And all the pent-up emotions of years, they flowed out in that great flood of tears. And the man that rejoiced, he stood and saw it all happen. He says, I'm the man. He says, I broke the family up. He says, I sold that boy. He says, I broke the old father's heart, for I left home. And the very values that he taught me, I wiped my feet on them. And I saw the whole family fragmented. Jacob here, Joseph there, and I'm over here. And the whole family's gone to bits. And he said, I never thought I would see the day when Jacob's arms would be around Joseph's neck. And Joseph's arms around Jacob's neck. And he says, I would be here. The great divider has become the great reconciler, the uniter. Isn't it a great thing? It's a great mark of spiritual maturity to see a man that can bring brethren together. You know, any charnel man could create a bus stop. And we have plenty of breaker boys. But it's great to see a man that can have spirituality take the servant's form, act as substitute, be sure. Dear brother, forget about your pound of flesh. That's the kind of activity suitable to the unconverted. Forget about your pound of flesh. Forget about your position. Judah wants anybody that threatened his position. He said, I'd better get rid of him. I want to be first here. But he learned a different story. He learned a different principle in life. He said, instead of being the dominant one, the big grandee with all the flashy things above everybody else, he said, the way in life is to be the servant one. And when old Jacob comes to die, he says, I'll have to, come on, boys. He says, come in around. He says, I want to tell you what your future is going to be. He says, there's one of you going to be the leader. Reuben, your incest has disqualified you. Simeon and Levi, he said, you have been instruments of cruelty. Well, you say, Judah, you don't have a chance because if immorality put Reuben out, there's more than a fair share of immorality in your life. You're out too. Old Jacob says, Judah, you're the man that'll carry the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver beneath his feet, until Shiloh come. And the man that took the servant's place is the man that gets the scepter. When he was an unconverted man, he elbowed everybody out that he tried to grab it. When grace saved him and changed him, he was prepared to bow down. And at the end, he gets the position that he was wanting without looking for it. Grace gives it to him. Dear brother, I would say this. Wouldst thou be great? We've often heard it quoted. Wouldst thou be great? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down? And go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. It's great to think that in the Bible there are improving pictures. Judah the son. I'm sure if old Leah, you could get talking to her. She could give her eye a wipe of the eye. She said, you know, I called him praise. I said when he was born, I praise the Lord. He broke my heart. He disgraced the family. For years, he was a wretched vagabond. But she says, when I see the way it has turned out, she says, what I said when he was born, I'll be able to praise the Lord. Thank God for grace that reached him, and for grace that changed him, and for grace that employed him, and for grace that rewarded him. Judah the son, Judah the slave trader, Judah the wretched sinner, thoroughly repentant, Judah the surety, Judah the substitute, Judah the shepherd, bringing the two pieces together, Judah the scepter bearer, in Genesis chapter 49. tell you, I'll have to stop and abbreviate it. You've all been very good. You have more religion to attend to today. So I'm going to let you go home, but I'll say this. The next time you're reading the last 14 chapters of Genesis, and you're thinking about the godliness of Joseph, don't forget the grace of Judah. And may God grant that Judah's grace and that Joseph's godliness will be reflected in the lives of us all, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thanks again for Holy Scripture. We thank Thee for every encouragement. We think of how many have broken family values and have taken their self-chosen course and have been a heartbreak to many. We ask that Thy grace will reach wandering boys and girls. Help our brethren tonight as they preach the gospel. And we pray that even again in this very room, that there will be joy to see grace operating and to see souls gathered in. We ask Thee that Thy grace will produce in our lives features of maturity, features of self-sacrifice, features of Christ-like consideration for others. Preserve us from being power-hungry, egocentric people. We ask Thee, O God, to root out of our very souls these jealous and envious feelings, and grant they might be replaced by those attitudes of genuine humility and conviction and self-sacrifice. Bless Thy word and bless all Thy people. We thank Thee for every mercy known since the conference commenced, and we pray for Thy guiding and for Thy blessing hand until the concluding session, as we give our thanks and commit the rest of the service of this day to Thee, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.